I want to begin by reading an article I found on Associated Press, and the title is, Who's That Girl? Facebook Entries Stir Jealousy. It says, Alice Connors Kilgren was surprised by her boyfriend's new Facebook profile picture a few weeks ago. He was kissing another girl on the cheek. Their picture was up only briefly, and she figures it was just a friend. But she plans to discuss it with him when they're back together this fall at Cornell University. She says, we trust each other. Deep down, I know nothing is going on. But when you see it, it's like, what's going on here? All this friending and picture posting on Facebook can get you in trouble with your significant other. Couples are finding that old flames and flirty friends on the social networking site have a unique ability to stir jealousy and suspicion. It seems like Facebook is creating jealousy even where there was not jealousy to begin with, said Amy Muse, a doctoral candidate in the psychology department at the university, and I have no idea how to say this, Guelphs. G-U-E-L-P-H. Has anyone ever heard that at university? I haven't either. But anyway, she's a student there, doctorate candidate, who led a recent study on how Facebook can spark jealousy in romantic relationships. She says Facebook doesn't necessarily make people more jealous than they would be normally, but all the information divulged on Facebook, those answers to what's on your mind, and reactions to those posts can increase triggers for jealousy. Now, I'm not here to give the do's and don'ts about Facebook, but it is about jealousy. But it's not just any kind of jealousy. It's the title of the sermon, The Jealousy of God. Turn over to Proverbs 27 and verse 4. Proverbs 27 and verse 4. It says, wrath is cruel and anger is overwhelming, but who is able to stand before jealousy? I bet there's no one in this room that likes to get jealous. There's something about that feeling that does not feel good to anyone. It causes emotions that are stirred up in each of us. And it can mess with our physical well-being. It makes acid fill into the stomach. Blood begins to rush in the body. No one likes to feel jealousy. Why would we knowingly cause anyone to feel jealous? Because I know there are some people in this world, some relationships that they're always trying to get their mate or they're not. Their significant boyfriend or girlfriend, jealous. You know, I'm talking on human terms, but how about spiritually? Do we cause God to be jealous? Does God get jealous? Let's turn back to Exodus 34 and verse 14. Exodus 34 in verse 14. It says, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. God does get jealous. His name is Jealous. You know, a name sometimes indicates your character. It's who you are. When you think of Tom, you may think of my image, but it's also who I am. What do I do? My character. And there's two aspects of jealousy that we'll look at this afternoon. And they both deal with action that must or will be taken. Now, I know, and we all know 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 says all these things have happened unto them by way of example or for us to learn from. And so let's hold our place here at Exodus. Or put you a marker, and let's go over to 2 Kings 17 And we'll begin in verse 1. Where we will see an example of Israel. Second Kings 17 and verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel. And he reigned 9 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Now it says that he didn't do the exact same sins, but nevertheless he did do evil in the sight of the Lord. Now Albert Barnes notes on the Bible says that the repentance of a nation like that of an individual may be too late. And this is what he's commenting on these verses. I'd like to stop here just for a moment that it's never too late to repent. We know that as long as we don't breathe our last breath, that God desires for us to repent. So it's never too late. It may be too late to reap consequences, but it's never too late for an individual or anyone to turn around. But he goes on to say, God is long-suffering. But after national sins have reached a certain height, after admonitions and warnings have been repeatedly rejected, after lesser punishments have failed, judgment begins to fall. Forces have been set in motion, which nothing but a miracle could stop, and God does not see fit to work a miracle in this case. End quote. So Hoshea reigns for 9 years. He pays tribute to the king of Assyria, and for some reason, all of a sudden, he begins to send a secret messengers over to the king of Egypt, the king of Egypt, to make an alliance with him instead of keeping his obligations with the king of Assyria. And Assyria goes up against Israel and captures it. But we will find out in verse 7 why Israel went into captivity. And it wasn't because they made king of Assyria angry. We'll read in verse 7. It says, and this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord, their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. Now this word feared is the exact same word that God wants us to fear him. It's a fear to respect. It's reverence. Reverence as in worship. And Israel began to worship the gods that they were told not to worship. And then he goes on in verse 8, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. Now the thing that came to my mind when I read these verses is it says that Israel did things secretly against God. And we know God sees everything that we do. He knows the heart. How can they do anything in secret? You know, we're told that that when we fast, we're to anoint the head, we're to wash our faces, and we're not to appear before men as if we're fasting. We're not to let that be known. Because it says the Father who is in the secret place, and our Father sees in secret, will reward us openly. So, evidently they've forgotten what God is capable of. And this has been man's problem down from the beginning, that if it's out of sight, out of mind, then no one knows about it. He thinks, I can go on sinning as long as no one sees. They act around you one way, then when they think no one else is looking, they act another way. But God sees everything that we do. There's nothing we can hide from Him. He sees our heart, and we are the temple of God. It is said that a person's character is his actions when no one else can see it. So how well do we know God? how well do we walk with Him? If we're striving to know Him and walk with Him, doesn't our actions follow that same pattern? We know that God sees our every doing. Just like we sing in the hymn, Blessed is the nation God is for. We sing those verses or those words. God sees our every doing. Even in Psalm 33, verse 13, it says, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. But let's notice as we continue on down in verse 9 that the secret things don't continue to be secret. It says they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and ashram on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this. Now we have to notice that all these things don't seem to be in secret, do they? They're no longer secret things. All these things are out in the open. High places on every hill, pillars, the ashram on every high hill, under every green tree. Nothing is in secret. The word secret here used in verse 8 is the word kafa, a verb indicating to do something secretly, to cover, to attribute something to someone. Now, Albert Barnes' notes on the Bible states this. Literally, the words run thus. And the children of Israel concealed words which were not so concerning the Lord their God, the true meaning of which probably is the Israelites cloaked or covered their idolatry with the pretense that it was a worship of God. They glossed it over and dissembled toward God instead of openly acknowledging their apostasy. The Cambridge Bible Commentary for Schools and Colleges says this. The verb here used occurs nowhere else in the Bible. It's the only time it's used. Though one apparently cognate and differing only by a single letter is found several times. But this one word, this latter, is used of covering the head, and also of covering walls with gold to look more beautiful than the bare stone would do. See, the things that they were doing in secretly, you know, shows what's in the heart. They began to do things in their own homes, setting up idols. They began to do the things that they knew God didn't want them to do. They knew the things that were under the ban that they began to do. But after a while, things began to become comfortable. And maybe they were going to friends' homes and seeing their ashram or their idols or whatever custom they were doing. And it began to become more and more routine. They may have begun to reason that since I can't see God, He can't see me. Or God doesn't love me or care for me. I see all these other nations and how they're worshiping their God and how they're being blessed. So maybe there's something to doing the customs that these nations that we were told to do away with, break down their altars. Maybe there's something to them worshiping their God. They were always looking at the outward appearance of something. But things began to become more and more routine and normal. And they stopped hiding the things that they weren't supposed to be doing. And it became more and more out in the open. The worship of God, their God, was now open. And that is when we read the term from watchtower to fortified city is an indication that it was widespread. Everyone was doing it. The Cambridge Bible Commentary says this again. The towers in which watchmen were stationed to keep guard over the flocks and crops were always in the most lonely and deserted spots, while fenced cities implied the presence of many inhabitants. So the sense appears to be in the loneliest as well as in the most populous places. So now we see that idol worship is everywhere. Halley's Bible Handbook says that Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah were prophets during this time. There were 19 kings during this time, and every one of them walked in the sins of Jeroboam. And then God said, enough is enough. I've had enough of everything that you're doing. I've sent my prophets to try to get you to see that you're doing wrong. You know, God is a merciful and compassionate God who desires none of us to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. And God warned Israel a little over 200 years for them to turn around and not follow the ways of this world, until finally he sent Assyria to punish them and to take them into exile. Time and time again, they turned their backs on God. As I said before, God is a jealous God. So let's turn back to Exodus 34. And we'll begin in verse 11. Exodus 34 and verse 11. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now God's name is jealous. What does that mean for us? What does that mean for all of mankind? The word jealous is the Hebrew word kena. And it is an adjective meaning jealous. The word comes from the verb kena, meaning to be jealous or zealous. In every instance of this word, it is used to describe the character of the Lord. He is a jealous God who will not tolerate the worship of other gods. It's an adjective used only of God, this word kena. And it's not our jealousy. Our jealousy is based on emotion. It's based on envy. It tends to stir us in an action that is sinful. But God, when he is jealous, it stirs him to an action. And he is zealous for his way of life. In one sense, we're glad that God is jealous, that he is a jealous God. Because if God wasn't jealous, he wouldn't care how we act. He wouldn't care what we thought. And that's the mentality of the world. They think that God doesn't care, so they can act any way they want to. Or they think there is no God, so they act any way they want to. But God is a jealous God. His name is Jealous. It's one of his names. And it's because that is who he is. He is always going to act in a righteous but a zealous way for us. The people of Israel were to be an example to all the nations around them. They were to show them that you cannot worship the creation. They were to show the nations that you're not supposed to worship man or animals or any creeping thing. And yet God gave them over to that depraved mind. But there's much more than that as we go along. They were to show that there is one God who is to be worshipped only by tearing down their altars, as God commanded here in Exodus 34. They were to tear down the sacred pillars and the wooden images that he said to tear down. And he was giving them a physical thing to tear down. but there are spiritual implications for us. You know, they had the name Israel. The very word means you will be like God. They had that name stamped on them. Israel literally means you will be like God. They were to take His laws and to learn them and to grow in them, to be like Him. And we know they lacked God's Holy Spirit to accomplish this. And it's recorded for us. And God gave them His holy law. Turn over to Deuteronomy 4. And I know there's nothing that I am saying that is new to us. But as Paul said, by way of reminder, it's good to be reminded of these things. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 5. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? We, as the Israel of God, have God's laws. But we take it a step further. We don't just take the laws and show outward appearance of them. We now have Christ and God living in us so that we can not just have a form of God in us, as I've said many times before, but God allows the laws to be written on our hearts, something that the nation of Israel could not do. The world today has turned their back on God and His laws. And it's been this way ever since Adam and Eve brought in the first sin, or sinned. They didn't want God ruling over them. We know that what this rebellious attitude has brought on everyone, and we know that this attitude comes from Satan, in which one day as we go into the fall holidays, we learn more about God will do away with that attitude that is so prevalent in this world, the societies, and lock him up for 1,000 years. And we look forward to that. But God knew that man would have trouble with idolatry from the beginning. It is one of the commandments He expounds on in His Ten Commandments. And let's turn back there to Exodus 20. We will go through these two commandments. God gives two commandments that He expounds on, that He knows mankind will always need extra help in these two things. Exodus 20 and verse 4. He says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Here again we see the name of God, the jealousy of God when it comes to worshiping Him. He says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. All the other commandments that God mentions are short and to the point. You shall not worship any other god except God. You shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not lie. You know, they're all short and to the point. But the second commandment, you shall not have any graven images, He expounds on. And the Sabbath day, He expounds on. Let's turn over to Ezekiel 20. These two commandments, man has really Well, they've disobeyed all of them, but these two provoke God's anger. And he expounds on them to tell them to take heed. So let's turn over to Exodus 20 and we'll read verse 21. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Verse 24. Because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Israel constantly went back to breaking the Sabbath and worshipped the works of their hands. It says they profaned my Sabbaths. The word for profaned is a word we just don't hear much of anymore. Other than reading it in the Bible, I never hear the word profaned ever in my entire life. I've never heard it in my entire life outside these pages. But God says they profaned my Sabbaths. So what does that mean for us? The word profaned is the word halal. I guess I'm saying that right. Halal, a verb meaning to pierce, to play the pipe, to profane. This word has three distinct meanings. The first meaning is to pierce or wound, either physically unto death or figuratively unto despair. You can actually use your words to profane another person, to cause them to feel despair. The second meaning of this word is to play the pipe, which is used only twice in the Old Testament. The third meaning is to profane or to defile, which is used primarily of the ceremonial objects of worship, of the Sabbath, of God's name, of God's priests. It also refers to sexual defilement and breaking of a covenant. Now God said in Exodus 31 and verse 14 to keep the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. You shall not defile it, for whosoever does shall be put to death. So the opposite of profane is holy, and vice versa. So why has the Sabbath been such a problem for mankind? Can it be a problem for us? It is the one day that God set apart for a reason. If a person does not use it for that reason, they will die. It's not a harsh thing. It's, you know, God is offering eternal life to all of mankind. If a person does not want to come on the Sabbath to learn from God, then they will not be in His kingdom. When God mentions the holy days in Leviticus, there's two holy days that are distinct from all the other ones. There's one thing mentioned in two holy days that are not mentioned in the other holy days. And that is on the Sabbath and on the Day of Atonement. They have two things on these two holy days that are different from all the other ones. It's just like the old Sesame Street. One of these things is not like the other. I actually had to look that up last night. And then as typical mind goes, I got distracted and started watching the Muppets for about 15 minutes. But that's the way our world is, our minds. It's hard to keep track. But the two things that are mentioned on the Sabbath and on the Day of Atonement is you shall not do any work. The other days say you shall not do any servile work or any laborious work. So why does God say on the Sabbath day and the Day of Atonement you're not to do any work? So I looked at the Day of Atonement to try to get, you know, what's the connection here? You know, is the connection we're not to eat? You know, we know on the Day of Atonement we're not to do any work, so we don't eat. Is that the connection that God is talking about on the Sabbath day? You know, we know that it's okay to eat on the Sabbath day. Christ was walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath, so it's okay. We know we're to eat. So why did God say you're not to do any work? Well, God gives us 6 days to do our work. Today is a holy day for God to do His work. It is a day that He uses, that He has set apart to work, do His work in us. It is a day that He uses to write His laws upon our hearts. To profane the Sabbath is to refuse to use this day for growth, to treat it like any other day. But today is holy. It's a day that we are to come and to set this day apart from any other day, because we know that God is one that does the work in us. Let's turn over to Ezekiel 20, verse 16. Ezekiel 20 and verse 16. Because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Do we have idols in our heart? Is there anything in our heart that would make God jealous for us? You know, the world is a different place. It's not like it was to a degree as it was 2,000, 3,000 years ago when you actually had idols on every hill, but it's still that way in this world today. You have religions that actually have idols that they set up. You have the Buddhists, the Hindus, and others. And I was reading an article in a magazine not too long ago where the Japanese had set up an idol of a microchip. And they called it a god because they wanted to pray to this microchip god, thinking that if they had a god to that, then it would bless their computers in some way. It's this world's mind. Because of man's heart, God gave them over to worship the creation rather than the Creator. In doing so, man has allowed his heart to worship in ways that are beyond belief. God also gave them over to depraved minds. Look at the atrocities man is capable of. And his heart is darkened. He only listens to the darkness that Satan is pouring out. God didn't expound on the second commandment and the fourth commandment for the world, but for us. To recognize that these two would require for us to stay close to God and not fall away from following Him. We are not spirit beings yet, so we still must struggle every day and get on our knees and stay alert, be steadfast, be watchful, draw close to God. Let's turn over to Ezekiel 14 and verse 1. We can't let our minds be at ease. I'll take that back. You know, we have ease as long as we are staying close to God and Jesus Christ. They're the only ones that help us stay sane in this world. But let's continue on in Ezekiel 14 and verse 1. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put them before them, and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, Repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. for anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. A person who separates himself from me, sets up idols in his heart, is a person who profanes the Sabbath. And we must always remember, if you've listened to any of the Ephesians classes, that holy means to set something apart from, to set something apart for, and that it is God who does the setting apart. We are letting God do the work in us each Sabbath day. It's more than just coming to services and fellowshipping. It's a day that we are to, that is separated for God. We are separated for Him to allow Him to do His work in us to become children of God. We are His children. We must learn to empty ourselves as Christ did and say, Your will be done, not mine. Israel was never able to take their mind off the physical. They provoked God to anger and jealousy. Sin is powered by the word I. You know, whenever we sin, that is what we're thinking of, is me, myself, and I. When we sin, we're only thinking about ourselves. Adam and Eve began to think of themselves better off without God. They didn't need God to tell them right and wrong. They could understand on their own. They began to see themselves as empowered to do their own thing. And sin is so contagious. Just like the Israelites, they began out doing things secretly. And those secret things in their hearts began more and more widespread until everyone was doing it. Sin came into the world and mankind turned to the self instead of outward love. Cain was told to rule over sin. But we know the story. He secretly hated his brother. He couldn't stand him because of his deeds were righteous. And so what became secret became evident, and he killed his brother. That's why we're told sin finds us out. God is not mocked. That which a man sows, he will reap. When we go against God and set up idols in our heart, God has no choice than to punish that disobedience because His name is jealous. And while being physical, it's hard for us to think about spiritual things. We can strive and strive, and with God's help we do, and we grow, and we use this day to grow, to see the spiritual. We get on our knees and we shut our eyes so that we can see the spiritual. It's hard to see the spiritual with your eyes wide open in this world. He gave us more of His Holy Spirit, and we ask Him more and more, and we get on our knees because we know we can't do it without Him. We cannot go one day without getting on our knees and asking Him to put His Spirit in us so that we don't grieve it. We don't take the chance of something being secret becoming evident. We don't have secret things. Our heart is evident by what we speak. Our heart is evident of what we think. So if we're thinking God's thoughts, putting on His character, then we're using this day as a holy day. Idolatry is one of the things spoken of in Galatians 5 and verse 20 when mentioning the works of the flesh. So to counteract the works of the flesh takes nothing less than God and Jesus Christ working in us. We need to fight the good fight so that we don't fall away and become jealous as the Israelites. You know, God made the Israelites jealous by calling the Gentiles into His church. God is no respecter of person. So I want to give us 5 points this afternoon to consider that so that we do not incur the jealousy of God. We don't want to incur His anger or to make Him have to act. We want to act on our own, growing and overcoming, allowing Him and Jesus Christ living in us. So point number one, never forget the power of God. Never forget the power of God. Psalm 78, verse 42. Psalm 78, verse 42. Says, they did not remember His power, the day when He redeemed them from the enemy. God redeemed us not just with anything. He redeemed us with the precious blood of His Son. Just as Mr. Newsom brought out a few weeks ago when he talked about the Goel. We have Jesus Christ that came and volunteered to take our place on that in the death penalty. We've been redeemed, and we're not to forget that power, that because He did so and He went back to the Father, we have God's Holy Spirit. Through it, we can overcome the pulls of the flesh. Again, I'll paraphrase what Mr. Johnson says in one of his classes. Someone asked about Satan, that Satan is referred to many things, and they asked about why is he referred to a king, but he's also referred to as a prince. And he said, because Satan is referred to as a prince, indicates the prince of the power of the air, it indicates his power of that air. It indicates that he's the prince of the power of the air, but he has no power over the Holy Spirit getting through that attitude. You know, the Holy Spirit has more power over that attitude of him sending out. That's the reason why he's called the prince of the power of the air. He only has minute power that God allows him to have. But the Holy Spirit is much more powerful than that signal that he sends out. But we have to use it. We have to grow in it. We have to heed what Jesus Christ is doing in us. When we say we can't do something, are we denying the power of God? Verse 41, the previous verse, says, they limited the Holy One of Israel. This world puts a face on the walls of a weak and feeble, what they think is Jesus Christ. They have no idea what Jesus Christ looks like. Even when you look at statues 2,000 years ago, they didn't have long hair. That wasn't the style back then, but yet they want something to look effeminate. That's the power of Satan on this world. They want a weak and feeble looking God. They wear crosses around their neck or upon the walls. And they limit the Holy One of Israel. That's why God says, do not make anything or an idol. An idol, anything that we can see, limits God. He is God. He's a jealous God, but He's omnipotent. He created the entire universe, and we are His children. And that is something that is hard for us to fathom, that we are His children, that we can call upon that power. Do we as children limit the power of God by doubting? And I know I'm speaking for myself, that is one thing that I've had to battle for my entire life, is doubt. It's faith. It's because, you know, we're not born spiritual beings yet. We're still in a physical world. And God is always patient with each and every one of us. You know, even the disciples doubted. But it's one of those things that God, He says, if you doubt, then you need to look to Me. And we take those doubtful thoughts, and we need to train ourselves to immediately throw them out. And that's why we need to stay close to His Word. This leads to verse number 2. As we use the gift that God gives us, we seek God first. Turn to Isaiah 31 and verse 1. Isaiah 31 and verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. We can't look to ourselves. When we forget to read, when we forget to pray and study and not put God first, then those doubts come in. They're easier to come in when we're not having the Spirit or the sword of the Spirit as our go-to. Colossians 3 verse 5 says that covetousness is idolatry. But we must be seeking God's kingdom first. We don't try to keep up with the Joneses. As we grow, and I know it's harder as we're young and we're starting out, that we want to make a living, we want things. But as we get older, we realize truly how much those things mean nothing. They're nothing compared to what God is offering to us. We must never be ceasing in prayer and Bible study. And I know that's easier said than done. But it must become routine. It must become habit. There's times where I've had to battle that, especially with my previous job or my current job. I've had to take on new responsibilities. And those responsibilities are putting me more and more away from the home. So I've had to set my clock at 4:30 in the morning because we don't want to leave. We want to give God His time before we give. I'd rather be late for work than to not give God His time. Just as the previous point, we must remember the power of God. When we feel that way, we pray to God, give me more of your Holy Spirit so that I can do the things that you want me to do. We're to be worshipers of God in spirit and in truth. Let's look at John 4 and verse 23. Again, we know these scriptures very well. John 4 verse 23 says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." Do we ever contemplate that God is seeking us? We should never forget that it was God who called us and allowed our eyes to be opened and allowed to repent. We are known by God, and God seeks after us. And we are glad that His name is jealous, that He is jealous for us. He still seeks after us, keeps His eyes close on us. We're to keep our eyes on Him and worship Him in spirit and truth, but not relying on our own strength. We seek God first. This leads to number 3. Draw near to God. Draw near to God. James 4 and verse 8. It says, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." Besides prayer and Bible study, God expects us to humble ourselves. We're to mourn, we're to weep, and that means we're to fast. We know that we've got the Day of Atonement coming up, and God expects us not just to fast one day a year. He expects us to use this tool that God has given us, to fast several times through the year. Fasting is the one thing that says in Isaiah 58 verse 6 that loosens the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that breaks every yoke. That's what fasting does for us. When we're downtrodden, when we feel like the world is on our shoulders, sometimes our peace of mind is gone, we fast and we draw close to God. That is a tool that really cleanses our mind of the prince of the power of the air, and we draw close to God. Psalm 73, verse 28 says, "It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all your works." That was Psalm 73, verse 28. So how do we declare his works? Point number four. Continue to keep his Sabbath and holy days. Now this is, I know, is a no-brainer for all of us. We all strive to keep these holy days. But it bears mentioning, because this is the mentality 23 years ago. It's hard to believe that 23 years ago, people that we thought that it was a no-brainer to keep the Sabbath and the holy days decided not to keep them anymore. Let's turn back to Exodus 34 and verse 15. We read verses 11 through 14. So now let's continue on. In Exodus 34 in verse 15. He says, "Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and they make sacrifices to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves." Now right here in the middle of all this, he comes to verse 18. He says, "The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you in the appointed times of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt." Now he mentions the feast of unleavened bread, then goes back to mentioning all that opens up the womb or mind. Here he gives them the answer to overcoming the pulls of raising up idols and worshiping the works of our hands. And that is, it's the mentality of the Feast of Unleavened Bread every day of our lives. We know that those days in the spring that we're to keep remind us of putting sin out of our lives. That mentality is always present in our life each and every day. We wake up different from the world knowing that we are to fight sin. We're to put on the whole armor of God. That is what we do each and every day. That is the first thought of our mind. We pray to God to put on that battlement to face the prince of the power of the air, knowing that we will win this battle today. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is always the mentality of an everyday mindset. It's not just one day or 7 days out of the year. We are to strive and grow and overcome to put him first, to empty ourselves as Christ gave the example to do. In striving to overcome sin, we're showing him that there is no God in this life we want to worship except him. There's no one deep down in the inner man that God is working with that is so deeply, so deeply, there's just, well, it's groanings too deep for words to even come out. We strive, there's a yearning there that we want to do what is pleasing to our Father. And we wake up, and that is the first thought in our heads every morning. I want to do what is pleasing to you, Father. Abba, Father. Knowing that your name is jealous, that you come after us, and you're there with us. His name is jealous. And so far we have covered every holy day from one way or another. Haven't directly mentioned them, but every holy day has been mentioned. And so this leads us to point number five. We're to teach our children God's way of life, to help them to remember who He is. Turn over to Psalm 78, verse 5. Psalm 78 and verse 5. It says, "For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments." One of the things that God warned in the second commandment was that not only was He a jealous God, but it says that He visited the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate Him. So we must teach our children so that that iniquity doesn't go to the next generation as it does on this world. We must teach them to put their confidence in Him and not to forget His works and His commandments. This is how the iniquity is stopped. If a person comes into the church, that iniquity is stopped. If God calls them, as long as they heed that calling, that iniquity doesn't pass on to them. It stops from being passed on because they're not learning to go against God. We know that when God visits the iniquity on the third and fourth generation, it's because that generation has been taught to go against God and against His way of life. So they're punished for it. And it continues that cycle. Brethren, we have such a merciful and loving Creator God. He is a jealous God. And would we want it any other way? Let's turn over to Joel 2 as we wind down, as we begin to conclude. As I read earlier, the word for jealous in the Old Testament and the New Testament is rendered zealous. God only wants what is best for us. Our well-being is at the top of His list. He tells us to keep His laws, to guard them, to keep them on our hearts, so that it will be well with us. Joel 2 and verse 15. And I forgot to bring a book up here that I was going to read from. Can you bring me that book? That one. Let me read Joel 2 to begin with. Joel 2, verse 15. "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priest who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?' And the Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people." Now in the Bible Reader's Companion, there's a little commentary at the bottom on this verse. God's jealousy. Again, it says the word kenna expresses a very strong, passionate emotion and is often translated envy. When used to describe God's feeling for His people, it indicates a fierce commitment. God cares so much for His people that He is moved to action, not only to punish when sin interrupts His fellowship with His beloved, but also to bless when His people are responsive to Him. The biblical concept that God is a jealous God protects us from the view of some that God is distant, detached, unmoved by either our sins or our troubles. God does care intensely about us. and about how we live our lives. God does care for us, brethren. Just over 5 weeks is the Feast of Trumpets, a day that will cause fear in mankind, but to His children, a day when we will finally meet Christ face to face. Here we have the two aspects of the name of God, of jealous. We have the action of Him correcting a world, but also we have a jealous God that loves us and will finally be born as children of God. Just like the fathers of iniquity caused the sins to fall upon their children and their children's children, we will know what it says in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9, that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. One day, brethren, we will see that thousandth generation in God's kingdom. God is a jealous God. He loves you and will not share you with anyone or anything else. So let's draw close to Him, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, using His Spirit to overcome and keep His Sabbaths and feast holy. And let's remember to teach them to our children so that His loving kindness can pass on to the next generation, 2000s to come.